You're all right, Ransom.
All right, Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, I'll read it, verse 11. John wrote, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, there was found no place for them." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, God come in the flesh. And in his name we ask that you would be with us tonight. Strengthen us, encourage us, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one event remains after Satan is shut up in the fiery pit. Never to be seen or heard of again. He's there, he's locked and chained so that he stays right there. His reign of terror is on earth is over. But there's still one event that must happen before eternity begins. And it has to happen if the gospel is true and Christ's sacrifice is meaningful. That event is the final judgment. If final judgment doesn't come about, then why did Christ go to Calvary? Why did the Son of God die for mankind? I bring this up because some might like to skip this horrid scene where sins are published and sinners plunged into the smoking pit. It's something too terrible to think on. Nevertheless, this one event justifies all that happened from the garden to the great white throne. This event has to happen because from day one there has been a titanic struggle between good and evil. And this one event tells us that God wins. God is the God of good. And God is the God of righteousness. And this struggle has not been some eternal battle between two opposing forces, one good and the other bad. Nor has it been a struggle, a mystic struggle to reach some heavenly nirvana. And it is not some man-made wisdom of a demonically inspired Western religion. Nor has it been the idolatrous worship of dead stone and wood. Thus, it is not the worship of demonic gods like Baal or Moloch or Chemosh or Beelzebub or Mohammed. And this is so because the one on the great white throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and judge of all the earth. He's defeated all opposing powers. Man-made or devil-made. The Lord Jesus is Messiah, and as such, he's the head of the church. He is our head. He is the preeminent leader and head of true Christians of every age and location. And this is Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe. He is righteous, holy, omnipotent. He is the judge. And there he sits, alone in the universe, austere, holy, almighty God on a throne so powerful and unique that all other thrones give way to this great throne, gleaming in purity, upon which the King of Kings sits unperturbed. And there he sits, directing these sober events, awaiting this one last display of justice, determining the eternal abode of all who have ever lived. But the determination is made already. Those who have Christ also have heaven, so that this judgment is the time for those who don't have Christ to bow before Christ before perdition. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Similar to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. And it will happen as this scene displays the lost people and their forced submission. Because of this judgment, lost people will know the reason for damnation. All they needed was Jesus Christ, but they were too proud, too stubborn, too sinful to accept redemption in Christ. Here, they bow before the Lord Jesus. Perhaps their defense before him is that, I was never elect. You didn't choose me, and that's unfair. Well, the truth is that none deserve election. And if only one is chosen, that single choice is sufficient to show the infinite grace and glory of the Almighty. You and I don't deserve salvation. We don't. It's only His grace, by His grace, that we are heaven bound. Verse 11 begins the description of this final judgment, which judgment ends at the end of the chapter. And the first thing seen in this vision is the burning throne upon which Christ sits. And the first description of that throne is that it is great. The second, that it is white. Albert Barnes says that it was high and elevated. Note the word in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. A verse familiar to everyone here, probably. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, when was that? I don't know. Probably about 700 B.C. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Perhaps about 750 B.C. That's when Isaiah was prophesying. But the throne was high and lifted up. It's his train, Christ's cloak, filled the temple. Because of its use in Revelation chapter 20, this throne is marked out as different from all other thrones. Here, in this solemn setting, this throne is unique, though the throne is used in other settings also. I wonder if the throne Isaiah saw was the same throne that John saw, because of Christ the King, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, both present, austere, imposing, powerful visions. But let's look at our text for a minute. The throne is great. Thus it is high and lifted up above all other thrones. The second description is white, which means that it was splendid and shining. Perhaps the throne is the same throne as in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. I'll be reading verses 31 to 33. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. This is the throne of glory. And it's really the same setting, I think. Listen as I read. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Are he sitting upon the throne of his glory? He's there. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Which are you? I hope you're going to be on the right hand that day. Thus, the great white throne is also called the throne of his glory. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is glorified in this judgment. But because of his majesty, he's already glorified. Glorious anyway, but final judgment adds to his glory. Let me explain. At the end of the age, when he's banished all enemies, he sits on his throne, receiving glory from all those who come before him. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is final judge of mankind, and the scene described is that which will occur at his second coming to earth. He's the and from his presence or face, whatever you want to say, the earth and the heaven fled away. I have no problem saying his presence. Those scholars like to use the word face. His face or his presence was illuminated and shining like the sun. Revelation 1:16 perhaps gives us a better picture of that. Revelation chapter 1 verse 16. And there's the Lord Jesus, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And the earth and the heaven fled away from him. Think for a moment. Stars, at the rising of the sun, flee to remote regions. They vanish from human view. That's a little bit of poetry from Albert Barnes, but I like that. But hear this. When the Son of God shall descend in his glory to judge the world, the earth and all other worlds seem to vanish away. The judge is absolutely holy, and the earth and the heavens will not detract from the glory of his presence. Think of this dignified, aloof image. No one can contemplate it without being awed by the majesty and the glory of the final judge of mankind. And there he sits. There is found no place for the heavenly bodies in the vision. They seem to flee entirely away. It's as if no place was there. No place where they could find safety. No place that would shelter them in their flight. This is the great white throne upon which the Savior sits. And this image tells us that the heavens and the earth entirely disappear. Thus no words can describe the unsurpassed majesty of this judge. But understand this, and this is what we really need to understand here. This majestic divine being is the one who stooped to conquer your soul. And I hope he's done that with you. There he sits, high and lifted up on a great white throne of judgment. A throne so holy that creation doesn't exist before it. Though he is the one who stooped to that despised and bloody cross for you and me, creation flees his presence in this scene. This glorious God is our Savior. He took our sins so that we could stand beside him at his He took our sin so that we could stand beside him at his right hand, purified and redeemed, opposite those on the left, the unredeemed, hell-bound sinners. He came for us. That's why. And at the great white throne, Christ is the focal point of the universe, in my way of thinking. We partake of his glory as we are allowed by him to observe events at this judgment. This is only so because we were judged at Calvary. The saints were judged at Calvary. Those on the left have not been officially judged yet. That's why they're there. And that's why we're there. We're on his right while they're on his left. Now, let's look at the next two verses, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, Revelation 20. John wrote, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened." How many books were opened? "And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." These two verses center on this judgment. Nothing more is said about the earth, of what became of the earth and the heaven as both fled from the one on the great white throne. All the dead, that is the whole of the race, are being composed of the small and great, are there. The same thought as saying the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the bond and the free, the sick and the well, the happy and the unhappy, the righteous and the wicked, all the human family can be considered as thus divided. Nevertheless, they're all there. The meaning, therefore, is that all the dead are there, which puts to rest any idea of a previous resurrection of any part of the dead. But the bodies of the saints were raised, the saints now, not the dead, at the beginning of the millennium, or during the middle of the tribulation period. Anyway, the saints are never included among the dead. We're not there with the dead. We're on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here John refers to the judgment of all the dead. Saints are never considered part of the dead. Nevertheless, all the dead stand before God, a massive sea of humanity. They stand there to be judged by the one on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can judge the secrets of the heart. I can't, you can't. So each one of the dead is gathered there. Christ is the judge, not some white bearded old man with a twinkle in his eye and a cane in his hand. Maybe I ought to get one. No, this is the God of the universe doing the judging. This scene is serious. None is more serious than this scene. Now consider this. How many books are present before the judge? The Bible says the books were open. That is, the books containing the record of human deeds. I don't know if that's one book or a bunch of books. I would call that book the book of the dead, because it's full of the dead works of dead people. Spiritually dead people is what I'm talking about. And the teaching is that all that men have done is recorded, and the deeds therein will be exhibited at this trial, which is the record that constitutes the basis of this last judgment. The picture is that of accusations made against criminals arraigned before human courts of justice. The human courts are fallible, but this court is infallible. In other words, there's no mistake in this judgment, because the names of those who are judged are not found in the other book, the book of life, which is the next book to be opened. John wrote, another book was opened, which is the book of life, which is the record of the names of all those who will enter into life, eternity. These are they who have place in heaven. I expect and hope every name in this room will be there, or is there now. Not will be there, but is there now. They are written down in the book of life. It is the record of the names of those who will not be blotted out. These names will not be blotted out. Note Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And the Lord Jesus says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In that verse, Revelation 3, verse 5, the names had to have been written down before that time. They were not blotted out. They would not be blotted out, so they had to be there already. Personally, I believe that they were recorded there before the foundation of the world. Thus, the names in this book are not new names written down in glory. They're old names. They've been there forever. They were written down before that corresponding person ever came to Christ. And Christ, nor anyone else, will blot that name out. I thank God for the believer's eternal security. John saw not only the general books being opened, containing the records of the deeds of men, but he also had a distinct view of the list or the role of those who are the followers of the Lamb. I wonder if the Lord showed John his own name there in the book. That would be a blessing. But it would also be speculation. So we'll not continue with that thought. Unless you want to do it right now as you think about it. Anyway, now it seems to me that regarding the great number of impenitent sinners gathered around that throne, or in front of that throne, on the left of that throne, put it that way, that their judgment will proceed from the deeds written down in the book of the dead. But regarding the righteous, their judgment will hinge upon the fact that their names are recorded in the book of life. And that is sufficient to determine their sentence. Their names are there, but their works are not there, because their works don't outweigh the glory of the one who redeemed them. Nothing outshines his glory. And he will be safe whose name is found in the book of life. However, no one is safe who has his eternal destiny determined by deeds recorded in the other book. The dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books, the record which had been made of their deeds. Final judgment proceeds on the record that has already been made. At this time, the decision has already been made. Your works are done, or the lost people's works are done. And they're recorded right there. This judgment will not be arbitrary. It is not determined by rank or condition or profession, but final judgment will be according to what is written in the book. And God is keeping score of all the deeds of the wicked. He knows, and there's no mistake. Will their deeds be exposed before all? I believe they will. Regardless, the sinner, and that's important, the sinner will know that his deeds were not good enough. And that the good side of the scales don't outweigh the bad side. He will know why he's cast into the pit. We might say that it is a sad scene indeed. But we also might say amen as that one drops. That's a terrible thought to think, but I make that thought because the sinner's comeuppance is a long time coming, and it's right. It's right because of the one who does the judging. The Lord Jesus Christ makes no mistakes. And you and I have no part in that judgment other than accepting what he says and what he does. But note that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. All those who had been buried in the depths of the ocean. And this number in the whole will be a great number indeed. That number will include all who were swept away by the flood in Noah's day, and all who have perished by shipwreck, or all who have been killed in naval battles and were buried at sea, and all those who have been swept away by tsunamis, and all who have been peacefully died at sea as sailors or in the pursuits of commerce or benevolence or whatever it was, that number will be immense. Then death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. That is, all the dead came from all regions where they were scattered on the land and in the ocean. They're all there. Even those whose names are not recorded in human records are there. That is, those who are forgotten in all of human history are there because God doesn't forget as men forget. There's no escape for the dead. None. He might be a great sinner, or he might not be a great sinner. He might not be guilty of horrible deeds, but maybe he is one who in man's eyes is a good guy. He's a good man. Or what about this? Her sins were not renowned either. And though she is a good girl, if she or he doesn't have Christ, she or he also is on the left side with the rest of the dead. I want to make this abundantly clear that Christ is the difference. The only difference. It's not works, good or bad, that sends one to hell. It's the absence of Christ that is the difference. The absence of Christ. Is Christ in your life? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? If so, then you're on the way to heaven. But if Christ is not in your life, if the Holy Spirit is not there, there's nothing but the pit in front of you. This is not something that you don't already know, but in light of the fact that this is what the text says, I must include this redundant information. Now look at the last two verses in the chapter, Revelation 20:14 and 15. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me tell you something. That book of life is a powerful book. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A powerful book indeed, as death and hell are now cast into that great burning lake where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are already in torment there. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Death, coupled with Hades, death and hell, death coupled with Hades, and Hades is the grim receptacle of death's prey. People go to the grave. Symbolize the effect of sin and wickedness that entered in the world upon Adam's initial disobedience. Isaiah comments on that, as he said in chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his Lord, of his people, shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Here, the last vestige of sin's unlawful existence is cast into the lake of fire. Sin is done in right here, which indicates not just the punishment of sin's awful acts, but also the full and final defeat of sin and death. It is the second death, the destiny of those whose temporary resurrection. What do I mean by temporary resurrection? They came out of the grave only for a short time. It's the death, the second death, the destiny of those whose temporary resurrection results in their return to death and eternal punishment. And after the demise of death and Hades, there is no more death. Redemption is complete, I'd say. Now, note the word in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, in that verse, our Lord tells us that eternal fire was not prepared for man, but for the devil and his angels. Nevertheless, it's to that horrid place that those not found in the book of life go. They are foreigners there in the lake of fire. They weren't supposed to be there. Well, they're foreigners there. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. They are foreigners there who share their fate with all the others whose names are not written in the book of life. Princes, kings, nobles, philosophers, poets. Old Dante in his Inferno has Homer and these other guys in the pit. Conquerors, rich and poor, bond and free, young and old, men and women, the happy, the vain, the proud, and the sober. Without Christ, all are doomed to the lake of fire. Unlike in all other things, they will be alike in the only thing on which their destiny depends. They're alike in this one thing. Because they're not recorded in the book of life, they're also destitute of a true religion. Thus they share the same doom in the world of eternity with all those others, as strangers in a world made for devils and demons, not for men or their souls. They are there in a world of hurt. This is not a pleasant message. These are thrown into the lake of fire. They are thrown body and soul into everlasting punishment. But what about others? What about those who have the Savior? Well, the answer is recorded in chapters 21 and 22, and you must come next week for that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee today because of Jesus Christ and because our names are in the Book of Life, each one of us who has Christ. If there's someone here without that name recorded in that book or without the Savior, we pray that you would save him now. We ask, O God, that you would be with us during this prayer meeting. Help us to honor you, to glorify you, to fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.